then in turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 and follow along in this reading of the Lord's Word. We are given that incident in the days of the priest of Ezra at one point as the Jews returned from captivity, that he stood above the people and opened the book of the law. And when he did, the scripture says that all of the people, men, women, and children, stood for the reading of that book of the law. They did so surely out of reverence and awe. May we do the same. So this is the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, which is a reference, of course, to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please be seated. I suppose we could say that the severing of any relationship is difficult under almost any circumstance. Sometimes it can be outright devastating, depending upon the details. I don't think that's probably more true in any other context than within the context of marriage. There are really ultimately only two ways in which a marriage can dissolve, and that is by way of death or divorce. Many of you have experienced these for yourself, and you know that both are emotionally trying and challenging. But there is a difference between those two. Death is, of course, departure. Divorce is rejection. I haven't experienced personally either of these, for which I am grateful, but as a pastor for many years, I've had the opportunity and the duty to walk with many others through both of these issues. It's one thing to be left behind through death, but it's something altogether different to be consciously rejected, isn't it? To have someone who is the most important person to you in your life come to you at some point and say, "I don't want you anymore." My older sister experienced that some 40 years ago now, when her husband walked out on her and their young children, and she basically raised then the children by herself. And through those years, she's never remarried under the providence of God. And I'm not sure, even after all these years, whether or not she has yet regained her emotional footing. Jesus understands all of these things. Jesus understands this. He has himself experienced it. No, Jesus wasn't married. He wasn't divorced. But the scripture tells us this about Jesus. For example, in Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus has experienced in one way or another all that you have experienced, particularly in these kinds of things that we're talking about here. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet, of course, for him without sin. Whatever you have been through and whatever challenge you have had in relationships, Jesus has certainly experienced these things as well, and particularly the issue of rejection. You know, it's in John chapter 6 where the scripture tells us that Jesus is teaching some very hard and challenging truths concerning the basic issues of the gospel itself. And in verse 66, we're told, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Many of those who had been following Jesus, who had a relationship with him, who were listening to his teaching, supporting him, at this point, somehow, some way, have said, we're finished. We're done with this, and we're done with you. And they left him, and they rejected him. He understands these things. And what we have in our passage before us today is also one of the experiences of Jesus being rejected by those who should have gladly and joyfully received him for who he really is. He is rejected of his own people, the Jews. This passage comes in Matthew chapter 12, which is that part of Matthew's gospel where he's really teaching us about Jesus as being Lord. He's teaching us about the lordship of Jesus. That has to do with the fact that he is the Son of God who has come in the flesh and become one of us, taking upon himself our nature. Being Lord means that he has the authority of heaven and earth at his disposal because he remains God, even as he is the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, which is what that language means, for whom the Jews were looking and waiting for generation upon generation. And yet, when he came to these, the Jewish people, they said, we don't want you. And they rejected him. And that's what's going on here. Let's look at how that works out. And let's think about this in terms of how does it apply in our own lives as well. Verse 38, Matthew writes, and he says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. The Pharisees are mentioned here. This was one of the three primary Jewish sects, groups, that were a part of the Jewish faith at that time. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and there was a group called the Essenes. The leadership of the Jews came primarily out of the Sadducee sect. But the Pharisees were the most numerous. They were the most conservative. They were interested most in keeping the law of God and justifying themselves, or so they thought, in the presence of God. They were the most influential of these groups. Matthew mentions there are also scribes who are here coming to Jesus. These are the lawyers, the Jewish lawyers, not in terms of a civil sense, but in terms of a spiritual sense, a covenantal sense. These were the experts of the Jewish law, if you will. These were men who were required to be at least 30 years of age, to have spent many years studying the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, as well as the Jewish Talmud, the Jewish traditions that have been added, of course, to the word of the law. They were respected teachers and interpreters of the law. In fact, in Matthew 22, verse 35, one of them is referred to as a lawyer who comes to Jesus to ask him a question. So these were some of the leaders and most influential people amongst the Jews of this day. They come to Jesus and they address him as teacher in verse 38. This is respectful. But in their use of it, I want to suggest to you, they are declaring their hypocrisy. They see Jesus as a teacher only hypocritically, even disdainfully. These leaders of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, didn't recognize anybody outside of their own party, anybody outside of their own group to be capable of teaching them anything about God or anything about the Jewish law. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus heals supernaturally this man that's born blind. And the Pharisees just simply come unglued about all of this. And they're asking this man, you know, who is this? What has he done? Where has he come from? And he begins to turn around and challenge them. You don't even know. You don't understand what is going on. And they respond by saying, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? And that's something they would never allow to happen. And so they excommunicated him from temple. Nobody is going to teach us. We are the authority. We are the teachers of the law. We know God better than anyone. And yet they come to Jesus and say, now, teacher. They actually consider Jesus to be a heretic. And in some places we see in the gospel, they even considered him to be demonic. Their intent here was not to prove him to be indeed the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, but to prove him to be a false teacher. They come to Jesus and they said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And this is all couched again in courteous language. But actually what they're saying is a demand for Jesus to prove himself to be the Messiah Lord that he has indeed claimed to be. At this point in Matthew's gospel, this is incredible. This is an unbelievable thing for them to come and require from Jesus, because we could ask ourselves at this stage in Matthew's gospel, what more could Jesus have done? Consider everything that he has done in Matthew's gospel up to this point. Jesus has, quote, healed every kind of disease among the people, unquote, we're told. He's done that, of course, miraculously, supernaturally. He's done that under the power of the living God, because that is who he is. By this time, Jesus has healed a man of his disease of leprosy. He has healed a man's servant who was lame by just speaking the word, such as the authority of just his own spoken word. He has removed a fever from Peter's mother-in-law. He has cast out demons from people. He has healed all who were ill, we were told at one point. He has calmed a storm on the Sea of Galilee, showing that his lordship extends even to the laws of nature, which, of course, he created himself. And he has proven that by taking control of the weather. He has restored a paralyzed man to full health, doing so again miraculously. He has stopped a woman's blood hemorrhage. He has raised a little girl from the dead. He has healed two blind men who couldn't see. And these men want to see a sign from Jesus that he's really Lord. You remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned for his preaching of the gospel, and the gospel of his preaching that prepared the way for Jesus to be understood to be who in fact he is. But he is in prison for that. And he begins to have some questions about Jesus. Is this really true? Have I been misled? And he sends a message to Jesus. Are you the one we've expected? Or should we, you know, look for another? And how did Jesus respond? He replied to John by listing several of these things that I've just gone through. He said, look what I've done. And then he also calls attention to, look what I've preached. And Jesus answers John in these ways by saying, this proves that I am indeed the Messiah of God, and that I am Lord of heaven and earth. He's done all of this. And these Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus and they want a sign. The problem here really isn't with the issue of a sign. God has been pleased at different times in the scriptures and in the past to use such things. In, for example, Judges 6:17, it is the man Gideon being called by God to lead Israel of his day. And he asks God for a sign. He believes it, but would you confirm my belief? Would you authenticate my call by giving me a sign, which Jesus, or God, perhaps it was Jesus, gladly does. In fact, he does it twice at Gideon's request. In Isaiah 38, verses 7 and 8, King Hezekiah does not ask for a sign, but God offers him one anyway to confirm what he is saying is true to Hezekiah. And in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, as God is communicating with King Ahaz, he invites Ahaz to ask him of a sign. He says, ask anything that you wish. You know, from the depths of the grave to the height of heaven, ask for a sign that what I'm telling you is exactly true. So it wasn't the issue of asking for a sign. It was the reason for that. And in these instances, it was all a matter of confirming what has already been said, confirming the truth of what has been declared, confirming a man's call in service to the Lord. But what these men want is, give us a sign believing Jesus cannot do it, and that will, of course, in the end, show he's an absolute fraud to the people. That's what they want out of a sign. They want to discredit Jesus and his lordship. They don't specifically detail what it is that they're exactly looking for in the text, so we're not sure what they necessarily intended. Perhaps it was something cosmic in Matthew 16. Verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees, we're told, came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. You could take that as, show us a sign in the heavens. Bring us a solar eclipse. Do that for us. And we will, of course, believe in you. But this was so unusual for them to be doing something like this and to ask for this, because there isn't really a great pattern for this in the history of God's covenant with his Jewish people. It was only a very few of Old Testament prophets who could authenticate their office and their message by using the supernatural or by performing a miraculous sign. You have Elijah and Elisha, of course, associated with that. So the vast majority, the high majority of the prophets of the Old Covenant simply spoke the word of God and were not given the authority to authenticate that with a sign. So it's highly unusual that they would be asking for something like this. They may have developed the requirement of miraculous signage for Messiah, Lord, though no Old Testament prophecy indicated Messiah when he came would ever do so. But there was a tradition at this time, so I have read, the rabbinic tradition that spoke of a rabbi named Eleazar, who supposedly, miraculously, made a locust tree move some 300 cubits, that's about 450 feet, a stream of water to flow backwards, and a building wall to lean forward. If this was a part of their tradition, that this rabbi was able to do this, then Messiah, when he comes, surely he should be able to do the same kind of thing, shouldn't he? Or even more, perhaps. Maybe they wanted Jesus to reproduce or to fulfill Joel's prophecy from Joel chapter 2, to make the sun go dark, that solar eclipse thing that I mentioned before. Maybe they wanted him to reproduce the vision of Jacob's ladder, or do what Joshua did, which we haven't gotten to yet in our studies of Joshua, to make the sun and the moon and the stars stand still in the sky. Do something for us, they said. Show us a sign from the heavens. Of course, they never expected Jesus to do this. They were looking for something fantastic. In spite of everything he's already done, do one more and we'll believe, is kind of the way they are approaching. You remember, maybe it was even some of these who were with at the crucifixion when Jesus was sacrificing himself for the sake of our own souls, who said to him, in taunting him, he said he could save others. Let this Messiah save himself and come down from the cross and we will believe. Jesus could have done that, you know. He could have come down from the cross easily. But he stayed there for the purpose of the glory of God and for the salvation of our souls. But they are speaking with such derision and unbelief that even if Jesus had stepped off of the cross for just a moment, they still wouldn't have believed. Because their hearts are dead and dark in their sin and transgression. So when they asked Jesus for a sign, they didn't intend for him to actually do anything. And then in the lack of that, he would prove himself before the people to actually be a false teacher. This is what they're after as they reject Jesus as Lord. These Jewish leaders couldn't possibly imagine the personal danger they were putting themselves in with this kind of rejection. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." We could easily say of these men, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man. You can't even imagine the judgment that God is keeping for those who reject Jesus. The rest of the passage has to do with the implications of doing exactly that. What happens when you reject Jesus the Lord? We go on in verse 39 then. "But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." What happens when you reject Jesus for who he declares himself to be is you identify your true spiritual condition. You show yourself for who you really are spiritually. Jesus here is declaring that the very demand for a sign is reflective of these people's real spiritual nature. He says, "You are a part of an adulterous generation." That's an interesting word to use, isn't it? But what we find in the scriptures often is that a relationship with God is characterized within the context of a marriage covenant. For example, in Isaiah 62, verse 5, it's the Lord who is saying, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. I was really wishing that Liam and Chloe would be here today because I had something I wanted to say about that. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. See how God relates his relationship with us to the joy and the fulfillment that we have in our marriage relationships. Jeremiah 31, 32, God is saying, the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. God is saying, the Israelites at this point, even after I have covenantally committed myself to them and brought them out of Egypt, basically being a husband to them, they've divorced me. They've rejected me. They've said, I don't want you anymore. In James 4, 4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And then there's our friend of long ago, the prophet Hosea, that we have, of course, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of his prophecy, how Hosea, under the direction of God, found himself in a marriage with a woman who was repeatedly unfaithful to him. And that relationship was reflective of the relationship between God and his covenant people of Israel, how unfaithful they were time and time and time again. They were adulterers before God. You see, this concept involves being spiritually unfaithful to God. It involves an unquestioned covenant breaking with God. It is as though we are married to God and committed and bound to him, and yet we're ready to divorce him and say, we don't want you anymore. This adulterous generation demands a sign. He says they're an evil generation as well, which is language that simply means ethically and morally corrupt. Yet I would suggest to you, this was one of the most outwardly moral and religious generations in Israel's history. How could they be considered to be evil? Its previous generations of the Jews had worshipped, they had committed spiritual adultery by worshipping idols of wood and stone and metal. They spent many years in captivity for that as a just punishment from a righteous God. And during the captivity period, they renewed covenant with God and they recommitted themselves to a relationship with him and devoted themselves to him. But when they returned then under God's grace and blessing, they continued to be devoted to him. They did not return to their idol worship of wood and stone and metal, but what they did do was they worshiped their own self-righteousness, as though there was anything like that. And they committed idolatry in that way. Remember, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the men who loved the law and loved to think they could justify themselves before God in his righteousness and holiness without any help from God. They should be commended for maintaining a focus on God, but they must be criticized, even condemned, for thinking they were justified before the Lord in his holiness based on their supposed and natural goodness, of which none of us has any. Their evil is that they have ceased worshiping physical idols, but they now worship their own sense of goodness. This generation had exchanged abject idolatry for spiritual adultery, and they demand a sign from Jesus the Lord. Don't forget, this whole issue of the Lordship of Jesus began in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter when the Pharisees come and they have an issue with what Jesus and his disciples are doing on the Sabbath. You've broken the Sabbath law. That's the whole concept. And the context in which the Lordship of Jesus is first introduced. These leaders of the Jews, therefore, needed to understand that there is no natural goodness that can possibly save anybody. Not them, not you, and not me. For the Bible says clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, it's the Apostle Peter who says concerning Jesus, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. If you trust and believe and accept Christ, you can be forgiven from your sins, guilt, and be reconciled to God. If that's true, the opposite of that is true. That if you do not believe and trust and accept Jesus as King, Lord, and Redeemer, you are still in your sins' guilt, and you are still condemned before God. Thus, to reject Jesus and his work of redemption is to remain guilty before the righteous God. To reject Jesus is to remain spiritually dead in your sins. To reject Jesus is to be without hope on the day of reckoning, when all of us will stand before the living God and we will be required to give an account of our lives before him. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one way in which you can be reconciled to God. There's only one person who can mediate between you and God, and that is Jesus. If you reject him, you have nothing. There is no hope. You have nothing left. To reject Jesus is to reject the salvation and forgiveness that he offers. Will you reject Jesus? It's in Acts chapter 16 where the men, the apostles Paul and Silas, are answering a question that the jailer at Philippi, where they're imprisoned, asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" And their response is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." You can believe or you can reject him. You reject him, then you've shown yourself what your spiritual condition really is. But if you will humble yourself before him and confess your sin and repentance to him, trust in him, believe in him, trust in the work that he has done on his cross and his death and his resurrection, then the promise of the scripture and the promise of God is you will be saved. And I say to each one of you today, be unbelieving no more. But trust in Christ. Be reconciled to the living God. Let's pray together. What is true of these Pharisees and scribes, O God, is true of every one of us. As the scripture says, we are dead in our sins and our transgressions. Here are these who had heard about Jesus and all of the magnificent things that he has done, things that have proven that He is indeed the Son of God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and He has the keys to the kingdom of God. Salvation and forgiveness and reconciliation with you can only be had through Him. And here they are, confronting Him, trying to set Him up before the people to be considered a false teacher, rejecting Him again. Lord, we pray there would be no one here in this place who has heard the message of the gospel week after week after week from this pulpit, who will leave this place today rejecting Jesus again. But only You can change the heart. And only You can assure us in our own hearts, once again, that we are indeed the redeemed of God, those who are forgiven, those who have been reconciled, those who are Yours, because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we thank You for the gospel and the work that You have done. Continue to redeem a people to Yourself, we pray. In the authority and the name of Jesus, who is Lord of heaven and earth, and all of God's people can say. Amen. Our final hymn of praise is in your hymn books, number 598. For those of you...